Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to pick up where we left off last time. You know, sometimes we might wonder, how is it that we can spend so many weeks dealing with such a short passage? And we want to be very careful when we handle God's word that we're not adding a bunch of stuff to it. So again, is it proper or appropriate to spend multiple weeks on just one chapter? Well, what it's our desire to do is to figure out not what the Bible means to you or what it means to me, but what in fact it means, first of all, to the one who wrote it. What did they mean when they wrote what they wrote? And what did the people that first receive it understand it to mean? And so if we're going to do our work at handling the word that way, it's going to take a little bit of time, because we have to put ourselves a little bit into this culture and kind of figure out a little bit of what they would understand these things to mean. So what we're going to look at here just briefly in three verses, we're going to spend some time developing that, because we don't have the same background and upbringing as the original recipient. So it's going to force us to kind of go back a little bit and get up to speed and look at what the Old Testament has to say about these characters so that we can understand it as accurately as we're supposed to. So again, we want to put it in its historical context. And that takes a little bit of time. But I think that you will agree that once we do some of that work, the fruit of that is very much worth it. So we're gonna spend a fair bit of time this morning looking at the book of Genesis, because that's where we find the fuller context of these characters and these events that we're looking at. So again, one of the things that we want to do, we want to continually like zoom out so that we can see the big picture, right? We want to be able to put all the pieces together. So we want to zoom out and see the big picture before we zoom in and look at just a few verses. So let us do that here in the next few minutes, just to remember kind of where we've been so that we can better see where we're headed. All right. So if you'll recall, the author of the book of Hebrews is writing to people with a Jewish background. So they are steeped in that custom. They understand many things about Judaism that you and I have to kind of dig for and really study to learn, because we weren't brought up that way. So he's writing to these Jews. Primarily, they are Jews who came to Christ, and they're suffering great persecution, and some of them possibly are wondering, should I go back? You know, they're thinking about the good old days of what it was like under Judaism. You know, the temple and all the pomp and being in a place where it was the majority belief system, and then they leave that and attach themselves to the church. What sometimes seems like a little ragtag group that struggles to make it. And now they're actually facing great, great persecution from the very ones that they used to be a part of. I mean, now the Jewish people are persecuting the Christians. And so some people are possibly thinking, is it worth it? Is it worth it to follow Christ? So the author of the book of Hebrews is reminding them, and us too, that Jesus is better. He is much, much better. He's not minimizing Judaism. He's not saying that that was bad. He's just saying that Jesus is much, much better. And so the one group that he's addressing would have to be those true believers who came from Judaism, and they're just really, really struggling, and they need some encouragement. But perhaps there might be another part of that group that was originally receiving this letter. Perhaps there were some who were kind of putting their toe in the water, trying to see if this whole Christianity thing is even worth it. And so to the true believers, he's saying, keep on going in Christ. Jesus is better. And to those that might be kind of trying to figure it out, he's saying, go all the way. with Jesus. He is better. He is worth it. And so when we look at that greater context, it's going to help us understand this a little bit better. So that brings us now into the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. That is what we call the great faith chapter, right? And I don't know about you guys, but it gets me kind of jacked up. I just love thinking of how God faithfully did what he said he would do. People believed God. They took him at his word. And then God, like he always does, did what he said he would do. And so when we look at men and women of faith, and hopefully the same is true of us, when people look at our trust in God, they would look beyond us and they would say, wow, that God that they're trusting in is trustworthy. He is good. So again, this idea of faith, it's our confident response to God's word. And of course, we can enlarge that and make that a little bit bigger, but that's kind of reduced to the irreducible minimum, I believe. It's our confident response to God's word, and we see example after example of this. So, again, speaking to a Jewish audience, some people are thinking back about the good old days of Judaism. What a great way to communicate to these people. What better way than to actually go back into their Old Testament prophets and show them how consistent this idea is. So if we would back up just a little bit to the 10th chapter of Hebrews, we see this idea in verse 38, and this is a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. So again, talking to these people with a Jewish background, hey, remember the Old Testament prophet? Listen, this is what he says. My righteous ones shall live by faith. So this whole idea of faith, it's not a new thing. It's not something that is incompatible with the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. In fact, as we look through the Old Testament, we see that if people were righteous, it was because they trusted God. They were men and women of faith. And so that kind of brings us into this morning's subject matter. And again, just to kind of further expand it before we get into our text, remember we were looking at the faith of some individuals who trusted God for things like in the here and the now, and guess what? God was faithful, right? So we looked at Abel. Abel offered a better sacrifice in the first part of chapter 11. He offered a better sacrifice. That was accepted by God. I don't know exactly how all that worked, but according to the text, God accepted it. He rejected his brothers, but Abel saw that in his time. Abel made that sacrifice. It was acceptable. Cain's, I might have said that backwards, but Cain's was rejected. And so Abel, he trusted God and he saw the benefits of that then and there. Enoch walked with God. And in Enoch's life, he was taken. He didn't have to experience death. So in his time, he saw God faithful. And then Noah, although it took him 120 years to build the ark, God told Noah of this great flood that was coming. So Noah believed. He took God at his word. He confidently trusted in what God said, and he built the ark. And again, although it was a long time, guess what? Noah, in his day, saw God fulfill his word. And the flood came, and he and his family were spared. Okay, so faith is enough to give us the here and now. Let me give you an example for us. In Philippians chapter 4, we're told not to be anxious. So when we do something that the Bible tells us not to do, what do we call that? I'll give you a hint. It's a three-letter word. The first letter's an S, the last letter's an N, and there's a big I in the middle, right? Okay, sin, right? So God says, don't be anxious. But then he goes on to tell us that if by prayer and thanksgiving, we make our requests known to God. You know what happens when we pray? You know, when we're anxious, we pray and we're thankful. You know what happens? God promises us that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds. And so, you know what? We can trust that. We can trust that right here, right now, and we could see God do that because we have his word on the subject. But you know what? People have been saying now for some time, almost 2,000 years, that Jesus is coming back. And of course, there's some naysayers out there, right? Like, whoa, you guys have been talking about this forever. Where is he? Well, guess what? I mean, he could come back today. I don't know. But even if it were another 1,000 years from now, he is faithful. And I could trust him not just with the here and the now, but I can trust him in the future. I mean, way, way, way in the future. I know that he's coming back for the church because his word tells us so. I know that when he returns to the earth to set up his millennial kingdom, Jesus will rule and reign for 1,000 years. I know that. I know that absolutely positively because God's word says it. So we can trust God with the here and the now, but we can also trust him for the then and the there. And so last time we looked at, Abraham, and we saw from verses 8 to 19, we saw this idea of faith for things yet to come. You know, and again, are you encouraged when you hear of Abel and you hear of Enoch and you hear of Noah and you think, man, they trusted God and God did what God said he would do. That's encouraging. And that's great. But wow, it takes it to the next level when people are trusting God and in their life, they don't even see God fully fulfill the promises that he made to them, but they die believing that God is going to do what he said he's going to do, even though they don't see it in their lifetime. And that's this next group that we're looking at, these patriarchs. We looked at Abraham. Abraham was promised the land and he was promised a son and there was this promise of heaven and this promise of salvation. And we looked at the fact that all the promises that God made to Abraham really hinged upon the one promise of a son. And God called him to sacrifice his son. And he in faith believed. He believed that God was making promises about this son that were gonna be fulfilled later. And so he believed God has to keep his word. So he reasoned that if he killed his son, God would raise him from the dead because God has to fulfill his promises. And that's why we look at Abraham as this man of faith. He believed God. He had his problems like you and I do, but he believed God. So this morning, looking at the truth that biblical faith is patient. It's not just through the here and the now, but it's patient. Sometimes it requires us to believe in things that are going to happen somewhere way down the road, but God is good for it. We're going to look at three other people. We're going to look at these patriarchs. We're going to look at Isaac, verse 20. We're going to look at Jacob, verse 21, and we're going to look at Joseph there in verse 22. Now, I want us to see this. Now, we have to be very careful, okay? The outline that I'm going to give you is not inspired. It's not the word of God, okay? And so I'm trying to be as biblical as we can, but I want to kind of provide some hooks to hang these concepts on, okay? But what we want to really focus on is what the text says. Now I think I can convince you of these kind of larger points, but again, we don't want to stick to those super super strictly, because we need to let the text speak to us. But that being said, I think that we can see that this patient faith also is one different facet of this faith is that it's a repentant faith. Now, stick with me because it's going to take us a little bit of time, okay? Because it doesn't quite make a whole lot of sense if we just look at this verse, okay? But here's the thing. We're not going outside of Scripture. It's just that this was spoken to originally, or written to rather, people who knew very much about Isaac. I mean, these were Jewish people. They knew all of that. They were taught that stuff at an early age. They knew it. Now you and I, we aren't as familiar with it, so we need to go back to the book of Genesis, and that's where we're gonna find some of this. So we're gonna skip around a little bit, but I want us to see something about the faith of Isaac. Now first of all, I want to be fair to Isaac. I really, really appreciate Isaac. I mean, he's one of my heroes. In fact, he's here in the book of Hebrews as one of the heroes of faith. Okay? But you know what God does when he portrays man? He portrays man the only way that he can, and that is accurately. You know, when you and I go, if we had the resources and maybe the, I don't know if it's arrogance, I don't want to say that in case some of you have already done that. I doubt it. But, you know, if we're going to go to some famous artist to give, to paint a portrait of us, you know, we might say, hey, you know, that pimple that developed on my cheek there, you know, can you like not include that in the painting, you know, and maybe make me look a little bit more slender. You know, we like to portray ourselves as better than we really are. But when God portrays man, he portrays man with warts and all, right? He portrays man accurately. So we're going to see, I mean, it's real and it's raw. We're going to look at some people that really got it when it came to certain aspects of faith. But in other areas, like you and me, they failed miserably. But even so, it was their God faith that made them righteous before God. So Isaac, we didn't spend a great deal of time last time thinking of this. We looked at it from Abraham's perspective. But think about this. Sometimes we have the idea that Isaac, when he was taken up to the mountain and he was offered, that, you know, he was this little toddler, you know, just this little tyke. I mean, he's carrying the wood up the mountain. I mean, this he was a young man. He was probably capable of overpowering his father. Okay. And part of the imagery of that event points to Jesus, who was a willing sacrifice. This young man, I don't know, one beyond what the scripture tells us, I don't know all the details, but somehow this young man, who was probably old enough that he could take his dad, he was laid on that altar and was allowing his father to go through with this. I mean, that's pretty remarkable. And this young man, Isaac, I mean, certainly he was told time and time again, son, you know, when we were praying for you, we wanted a son. And it wasn't until your mom was 90 and your dad was 100 years old, it wasn't until that time that we finally had you. And he has made all these promises about you. And I'm sure that he was told this growing up. And he willingly laid on the altar, and he got to see God provide a ram so that he didn't have to lose his life. He saw that what God the Father was unwilling to let Abraham go through in sacrificing his son, God went through for us. And he went all the way with his son. Jesus went to the cross and he died. I mean, but this young man, what a neat young man. And when we look at just his story, we see him looking for a wife, and he sends his servant, and even that is so beautiful. You know, his servant is going because he wants to get the right wife from the right people. He didn't want to marry from the wrong people, but he was going to obey his father's desire, and he sent his servant to go find a wife. And if you'll recall, he was going to go and he reasoned, okay, the woman that comes and offers me a drink and offers to water my camels too, she's going to be the one, Lord. So please, Lord, bring the right woman. And we see Rebecca. That one, and what a tender picture. I mean, it just, you kind of see the romance. You know, he didn't take other wives like some of his relatives did. You know, you see this beautiful relationship. You see this godly man. But he didn't always get it right. And so I think, and now again, we're looking at a lot more than what is right here. Because the recipients would have known all of this, because they are much more Old Testament than perhaps we are. But when we go back to the book of Genesis, we see this. And isn't this pretty too? Isn't this a beautiful picture? So he finally marries his wife. She's unable to have kids. So you know what he does? He prays for her. You know what God does? God opens her womb. But there's like some crazy stuff going on. Like, I mean, she's in turmoil. There's something, I mean, like, what is going on? If God has given me children, what is happening? So she goes before the Lord. And in Genesis 25, beginning in verse 23, she cries out to the Lord, hey, what's going on? I mean, you said I was going to have, you know, I was going to be pregnant. And now what? Well, this is what the Lord says. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. That was the message that God gave to Rebekah. Now, again, we can't be overly dogmatic here, so we're kind of assuming a little bit, but I think it's a safe assumption. I mean, she probably didn't keep that to herself. I can't help but think she would have shared that with her husband. So the point that I want us to see is that God all along said the younger is going to serve the older. Okay? That was God's plan. When these two sons were born, we had two of them, Esau and Jacob, right? Esau was. But the custom of the time was the firstborn, chronologically, the firstborn had the special rights and privileges that position granted it. But in this case, God said already, while the babies were still inside of her womb, the younger is going to serve the older. But we see this manipulation. We learn of Jacob, like, trying to weasel in and get the birthright. I mean, and the crazy thing is too, like, this birthright was a big deal. But they kind of prostituted this birthright as though it was just a commodity to exchange. Remember, Esau comes into the field, and this is chapter 25. And I'll just start reading from, and we're in Genesis, of course, 25. And I'll start in 29. It says, once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. Therefore, his name was called Edom. I don't know, in my silly mind, it's just kind of funny because we're talking about food. And so because of that, they, you know, his name's Edom, you know, like, I don't know. it's not eat them, but it's Edom, but it's just kind of funny. Then verse 31, Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I'm about to die. What use is the birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. He sold that birthright for a bowl of soup. Now, did he have to do that? Trust in God. God already said the younger is going to serve the older. You know, we start to get into trouble when we try to help God fulfill his promises, but we deviate from his word to help him out. For instance, remember Abraham, Sarah? They were going to help God out. Okay, you know, Abraham's getting old. Sarah's old. So Sarah has the bright idea. Here, take my servant and have a child with her. Did that go over very well? That's not what God said. In fact, their attempt to try to deviate from God's word in order to help God fulfill his promise cost greatly. I mean, it was bad. There was great conflict. You know, Sarah, it was her idea. Now she's getting all bent out of shape, right? And we get it. But that's not what we're supposed to do. Jacob here, you know, okay, well, God already said that the younger is going to serve the older. He doesn't have to manipulate, play games in order for God to fulfill his promise. But he does that. And then later on, we see in Genesis 27, we see when it's time for Isaac to give the blessings, and you could read the whole chapter. In fact, I would encourage you. We're not going to read it all here this morning, but maybe sometime this afternoon or this evening, read Genesis chapter 27 and see what we're talking about here. But we'll just kind of roughly skim through it a little bit. So here it is. Isaac is getting ready, he thinks, to die. Now, it's interesting, too. You have to do some math, and you have to kind of do a little investigative work. But when this occurred, when he gave these blessings, he probably lived for another, like, I think it was like 47 years, roughly. Okay, but here he is thinking, I'm about to die, you know? So he's telling Esau, go out and kill an, you know, kill an animal. You're a hunter, and man, I really love that game, and I'm really hungry. Why don't you go kill an animal and cook it for me, and then I'll give you your blessing. And then I could die. I mean, again, that's kind of jacked up, isn't it? I mean, first of all, like, Esau saw this blessing as a commodity to be traded and bargained with for a bowl of soup. I mean, what a joke. And now his dad is kind of doing the same thing. Hey, let me give you this blessing, but first, fill my belly. And so his mom overhears it. And so his mom tells Jacob, hey, this is what's going down. So this is what I want you to do. So she actually had him get the ingredients to prepare a meal and trick Isaac into thinking that Jacob is Esau. And Jacob is like, well, what if I'm found out? And again, we kind of see that Jacob's kind of worried. He's not so worried about it being right or wrong. He's worried about the consequences that are going to happen to him if he gets found out, which is kind of messed up. But he goes through with it. He goes through with it, and it's crazy. I don't know what kind of hairy dude this guy was, but you know what they did to trick the dad? They took some like sheepskin and put it on his arms and the smooth part of his neck, so that when his dad touched his arms, he could say, "Oh, that's got to be Esau," you know, because of the hair. That's kind of crazy, isn't it? I mean, that's some kind of hairy, but that's what they did, you know. So they, you know, he goes in and he brings this food that his mom helped him to prepare, you know, and Isaac's kind of confused. He can't see very well. He's getting old. He's not, I mean, he's still got more life, but he's like, man, I'm going to die. Give me something to eat. So he's like, it doesn't quite seem right. He hears the voice of Jacob, but he smells the food and he's tasting. He's like, huh. And you know what? Isaac even said, how is it that you did this so fast? And you know what infuriates me? Because we do this sometimes. But he says, oh, God granted me success. So I was able to, you know, kill an animal quickly and prepare this. I mean, don't blame God, you know, for your sin. So often people try to justify decisions that they know are contrary to God's word. You know, and again, I'm not trying to step on any toes. I'm not thinking of any one instance, but some people will say, well, I'm gonna divorce my husband, you know, and then they start talking about how God's blessing their you know, finding a place to live and finding another husband. And no, it doesn't work that way. Don't bring God into that. That's not him. That's you. And so even this, it's kind of nasty. He's like, oh yeah, I did. It is rather quick, but God blessed me, and I was able. I mean, he's even now using God in his lie. So you know what? It worked. It worked. Isaac blessed Jacob. Did Jacob have to manipulate? Did he have to trick his dad? I mean, God already said that Jacob was going to be the one that was going to have these blessings. He already said that the younger or the older would serve the younger. I mean, God already said that. We don't have to go and manipulate and trick people into certain things to help God keep his promises. God's big enough to do that on his own. But you know what? You know what was messed up? Was that a good thing? Obviously not. You know what it cost? I mean, now Rebecca here trying to, you know, scheme so that Jacob can get this blessing. She's not going to see her son for the rest of her life. Jacob's going to run for his life because his brother wants to kill him. You know? I mean, God doesn't need our help to keep his word. And it's foolish for us to think that we can manipulate and deviate from God's word in order to help God keep his promise. It doesn't work that way. But here's where I think we get to this kind of idea of this repentant faith. Isaac knew he was duped. And Esau comes in, and it's kind of sad. He's like, can't you give me a blessing? I mean, did you only have that? And you can't bless me? And it said that he like shook. I don't know. I mean, he was like shaken. I think he got it. Because he knew what God's word was. He knew that he was in the wrong. And he said, you know what? I gave him that blessing, and then he's going to give Esau another blessing, but his blessing is not as good. It's a blessing that means he's going to have a tough time. Things are going to be really rough. But I think he got it. I think, because again, we don't have any record of him like saying, okay, you tricked me, well, the deal's off. He stuck with it because that was God's plan all along. And even in that, even though he messed up, there's always room for that repentant faith. There's always room. We can't get to the place where we've gone too far. As long as there's breath in our lungs, we can trust God. And so I believe he did just that in blessing both of his sons. Because right here in Hebrews it says, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding the things to come. And he told them what that blessing would be, and it had to do with the future. He didn't see all of that come to pass, but he was trusting in it. And now Jacob, to Hebrews 11:21, it says, by faith Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. Now to us, we're thinking, well, that's kind of weird. What's that all about? But to a Jewish person who was brought up in Judaism, this would conjure up all kinds of ideas and imagery. So Jacob, when it came time to bless the sons of Joseph, now we have to back up just a little bit. Remember Joseph? He was the one who God gave him some visions, and in these visions, he was going to somehow be in a position above his brothers, and God gave him even more visions, and so now he gets to the place where he's not only telling his brothers, hey, God told me that sometime you guys are going to bow to me, but then he took it a step further and said, not only are you guys going to bow to me, but mom and dad are also going to bow to me, and that didn't go over very well, and they hated Joseph. You know, his dad favored him, and we see that with the special coat of many colors that he was given, but his brothers conspired to kill him. They were going to kill him. They hated him that much. So of the 12 sons, and again, God promised certain things would happen through these 12 sons, but instead of killing him, they decided to sell him into slavery. And while he was a slave, he worked his way up and became like the head slave. I mean, his master trusted him with everything that he had, with one exception, and that was his wife. And his wife, Potiphar's wife, wanted to do bad things with Joseph. Joseph refused because he says, "How can I sin against God like that?" And finally, she got so upset that she accused him of doing bad things. And so he went from being a slave and then working his way up, you know, and again, how's that going to happen? God told him that he was going to be in this place of leadership, and now he's a slave? How's God going to work that out? You know, and if it can't get any worse, he goes from a slave to a prisoner. And then in prison, he meets some guys that have some dreams, and he lets them know that God gives him the ability to interpret some dreams. He interpreted them. He got it right. The one thing he asked was, just remember me before Pharaoh when you go and tell him. They forgot, but then Pharaoh had some troubling dreams. Joseph interpreted those dreams accurately. And anyway, we get to see God's hand in all of that. And God did, in fact, bring Joseph to this place of leadership. And his brothers and his mom and dad, he was in a place even above them. Right? And again, well, we can't get into all of it. But Dad, anyway, we see Dad returning to Egypt with the brothers eventually. But that's who we're talking about here. Now remember the 12 tribes that divvy up the land? Okay. Well, the Levites, so you have these 11 brothers, or excuse me, these 12 brothers, these 12 sons, each of them become the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel, but the Levites don't get a part of the land. Their inheritance, and this is really cool, their inheritance isn't this section of land, but their inheritance is God. So you've got 12 tribes, but you have the distribution of 12 portions, but one of those tribes don't get a portion because their portion is God. Well, here's how the 12 come to be, because Joseph didn't get a portion, but his two sons actually got a portion each. So now we're back up to 12 again. And what Jacob does, if we go back to Genesis, he basically calls Joseph's two sons his own. And again, I don't want to make too much of this, but and there is some debate as to what this leaning on the top of his staff is. There's some other possible renderings of that, but it's interesting too. And perhaps to a Jewish person, they're remembering something else about this hero of the faith, this Jacob. Do you guys remember something about Jacob? Do you remember when he wrestled with God? You remember when God touched his hip and dislocated his hip? I mean, so it's interesting, and maybe we're making too much of it. I don't know, but here he is now in his ripe old age, leaning on a cane, you know, perhaps, or a staff, perhaps, you know, because he never walked the same again. I mean, that perpetual reminder of his wrestling with God, and even now in his old age, dependent on that staff, perhaps because of his bum hip. Now giving these blessings, and he blesses Joseph's two sons. And then by faith, verse 22 says, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. So again, not to make too much of the outline, but I think in Isaac, we kind of see this repentant faith. God already said Jacob was the one that was going to get the promise, but he wanted to give it to Esau anyway, got tricked, ended up doing what God wanted him to do all along. He got it, and he stuck with it. I think we see kind of that repentant faith. In Jacob, we see this rejoicing faith, and that is because he thought his son Joseph was dead. And when he's blessing sons, he's even saying, I didn't think I was ever going to see you again. Now here you are, and here are your sons. And he gives the sons the blessings. I mean, I think you do, when you look at this kind of a faith, you know, there's a rejoicing element to that faith. But here in Joseph, there's kind of a restoring element as well with this faith. Joseph now being in a lead position in Egypt because he was used of God to help them with this great famine that was coming. He's now in this position. His brothers are now brought back to him. They came because they were all starved. You know, and Egypt was the only place that seemed to have food, so they went trying to get food. And again, you can read all of that in toward the end of Genesis. And one of the, this isn't super relevant to this, but we can't really talk about this without saying this. Joseph, when he confronted his brothers, he told them, he said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." I mean, how cool is that? I mean, even though those brothers were wanting to harm him and they were intent on evil, God in his bigness and in his sovereignty even took that and orchestrated it in such a way as to produce what God wanted to happen. I mean, now they're still held accountable for their actions, but God is big enough that he could even use that. I mean, that's the kind of God we can trust in. And so Joseph, now they're in Egypt. Things are pretty well, but they're gonna get worse, because eventually they become slaves in Egypt. They're growing, they're expanding, and different pharaohs have, you know, come and gone, and now they're like, man, these Jews are a force to reckon with. What if we go to war and they decide to partner with our enemy and overtake us? So they try to enslave them, and they reason, okay, maybe if we give them hard labor, that'll slow them down a little bit. It didn't. They kept multiplying. Okay, let's kill all their baby boys. We're going to get to that next time. Let's kill all their baby boys. That didn't do it. And so eventually, and that's where we have the Exodus, right? Eventually God delivers the children of Israel. I mean, it took a long time to get to that place, but Joseph here is looking for a time when God is going to deliver them, a future time. He had trust that God was going to deliver the people from Egypt and they were going to be in the land that God promised them. And so what he told them was, hey, don't bury me in Egypt. But take my bones, and when you guys get to the land that you're promised, bury them there. They were going to be restored to that place that God gave them. You know, and it's kind of interesting when we kind of look at some of this and some of these elements of faith. You know, we see. We see really what we're going to do here in a few moments when we look at communion. We really do kind of, our faith for us causes us to look back at what Jesus did on the cross, right? And it causes us to look inside and make sure that we're examining ourselves. And then as I'm sure Jesse's going to share with us here in a moment, we also see the return of Jesus, you know, and again, so we kind of see these different tenses even of our faith. We see these different tenses sort of the faith in these examples, you know, the faith that's good enough for the here and now, the faith that's good enough for way then and there. And this is kind of a faith that we can take to the bank. This same God that was faithful to these people is faithful to us. Now let me just say this again. When we look at the greater picture here, there were probably some who were dipping their toe in the water, wondering if they should go all the way in with Christ. And so the author of Hebrews is like, man, he is better. Go all the way. Perhaps somebody here today is in that position. Perhaps some here are thinking, you know what, this, I'm kind of getting it. I kind of see this Jesus stuff, and I kind of like it, but I'm not sure. Jesus is better. You know, go all the way with Jesus. You know, some of us are here, and we can relate somewhat. You know, some of us left something big and you know, big fancy buildings and part of the majority, and now we're kind of in this little ragtag group. You know. I mean, to us, the message is Jesus is better. We don't have to go back. He's better, way better. God is faithful, and it would be foolish for us not to put our full trust and lean our full weight on Him to save us, like He promises, when we put our faith in Him. What a God we serve. So we're gonna shift gears a little bit. I think Ben might have a song for us. I'll lead us in a quick word of prayer, and then we're gonna shift into the second part of our service. Lord, thank you. Thank you for being so faithful, Lord. Lord, You were faithful with all these people that we've looked at, faithful with Abel and with Enoch and with Noah, with Abraham, with Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Lord, we can trust you with our lives as well, Lord. Jesus is very much better. Let us exercise that kind of faith, a faith that is good for the here and the now, but a faith that's also going to carry us through forever, Lord. You are faithful. You are trustworthy, Lord. Help us to trust you and to do so more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.